Might remember that before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives the Great Commission to the apostles. Have an account of that Great Commission, and Matthew and Mark and Luke has an account of it, and John has an account of it as well in kind of a unique way. In Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples to go and make the disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark's account, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then in John's account, John chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus says to his apostles, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And so the Father sent me, I'm sending you. That's what an apostle is. Someone who's been sent out. And so I'm sending you out to preach the gospel. And as you preach the gospel and people respond, their sins will be forgiven. And as they reject the gospel, well, their sins will be retained. We have a kind of a sort of an account of it, or maybe one another way of looking at this Great Commission in the very beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with the apostles, and he tells them in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. And so there's sort of a program there, isn't there? Then you'll be my witnesses as you go out and you preach. You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, and then Judea, the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and then the rest of the world. And in the book of Acts, you see the gospel being spread in that way. It begins in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts, those events take place in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, you have Philip going to Samaria. And then some of the areas outside of Judea, like Caesarea along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And then Antioch up in Syria. And then in the work of Paul, we find the gospel being taken to the rest of the world. In the case of Paul, the northern Mediterranean world and what is today Turkey, but Galatia and Asia Minor, and then Macedonia and Greece, and ultimately over, all the way over in Rome. And we can assume the other apostles took the gospel to other places. After all, as we said a moment ago, that's what an apostle is. Someone chosen and then sent out to preach the gospel. I want to focus on Acts chapter 8 today and the work of Philip in Samaria. You've been following the Bible reading schedule that's in the bulletin. You would have read this passage this week. Acts chapter 8 and the work of Philip in Samaria. Now, Philip's not an apostle. In Acts chapter 21, he's called Philip the Evangelist. Acts 21 verse 8. So not an apostle, but Philip the Evangelist, someone who goes out and takes the good news to those who are lost. In this particular case, he's going to Samaria. Now, he doesn't stay in Samaria. He goes on to Caesarea. But in this particular case, he goes to Samaria. Before we get into Philip's work, let's talk about the things that led up to Philip going from Jerusalem up to Samaria. And so let's read verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 8. Well, Saul is in a hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Well, as you can tell, we're picking up in the middle of the story. In Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to Stephen, and he's a preacher of the gospel. Again, not one of the apostles, but someone who has strong faith and is committed and outspoken about the gospel. And in Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen preaching the gospel. And those who hear the gospel are upset by the message. He accuses them of putting Jesus to death, and their response to that suggestion is completely different from the response of the people that we read about in Acts chapter 2. When they're cut to the heart, they want to do what they need to be forgiven. But when Stephen preaches and his audience hears that they are guilty of putting the Son of God to death, well, they're very upset. They're angry. And they kill Stephen. They drag him out of the city. They stone him to death. Just seems like a mob action. And they murder him. They kill him. Stephen becomes the first martyr, at least the first one we read about in Scripture, the first martyr for the faith. In the course of that, we're introduced in chapter 7 and verse 58 to a young man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And so it says, when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so here you have this mob. They're upset with Stephen. They're getting ready to stone him. They're taking off their outer garment, giving it to Saul. You watch this while I take care of this Stephen business. And they kill Stephen. And then chapter 8, verse 1, Saul is in very much agreement, hearty agreement with putting him to death. And so Saul of Tarsus is involved in this killing of Stephen. That seems to incite him to begin an aggressive campaign against Christians. And so he's in agreement with that. He's involved in it. And that just seems to light the flame. And then he begins to lead a movement of persecution against the church. And so in verse 1 of chapter 8, we read, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. But it becomes clear as we read the rest of the story that Saul, he's the leader. He's the leader of this persecution. And so verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and would put them in prison. And then chapter 9 and verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and wanted permission from him to go to Damascus and persecute Christians there. And so Saul of Tarsus begins this very strong, very aggressive campaign of persecution against Christians. And as a result, all the Christians leave Jerusalem except the apostles. And so you can see that in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And then verse 1 of chapter 8. All were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so here you have this persecution, and the apostles stay, the 12 stay there in Jerusalem, but everybody else leaves. It's not safe for them to be there in Jerusalem. Now this would be a large number of people, wouldn't it? Remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 become Christians. All of them not from Jerusalem, but a good portion of them would have been from Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, in Jerusalem there are 5,000 men who are Christian. And so now the number is swelling, the number is growing. And then when you get over to Acts chapter 6, the number of the disciples is increasing. And then in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And so you go from 3,000 to 5,000 men. And now they stop counting, and it's just, you know, the number is increasing greatly. And so thousands of Christians now are fleeing Jerusalem. They're under the threat of persecution. Some are being imprisoned. Some are, at least Stephen has been killed. And so now they leave. But they don't keep quiet about their faith when they leave. Now, if it were me, I might think, well, you know, I might tell my family, you know, we've become Christians, and we think that's right, that's what we need to do. We need to be Christians. But because of the situation, let's just keep it on the down low, you know. Let's just be quiet about that. Let's not draw attention to ourselves and make a big display about it. Let's just be quiet about that. But that's not what these people do. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now let's just stop right there and make some observations about this. These were ordinary people. Now, these were not the apostles. These are ordinary people who had become Christians. They were farmers. They were fishermen. They were construction workers. Maybe they were people that made clothes or shoes, or men and women in their family. Just regular people. And they had not been Christians very long. I don't know how long it is from Acts 2 to Acts 8. Maybe just a few weeks or months. But it's not long. And so here are new Christians, just regular people. Haven't been Christians very long. They don't have any special training. But when they go out, they're not quiet about their faith. They're telling others about their faith. What they don't have. Well, they don't have experience. They don't have training. But what they do have is commitment. That's what they do have. They've committed themselves to Christ. And when they go out, they tell others about Christ as well. These are ordinary Christians, not given the Great Commission. The apostles are given the Great Commission. You go out all over the world and teach, but these are not apostles. They're not given the commission to you leave your home and you go out. No, that's the apostles. These are ordinary Christians, but wherever they find themselves, they spread the gospel there. They're like us, aren't they? Or we're like them, or we should be like them. God has not told us, I want you to leave your home and I want you to travel around like Paul did. And no, he hasn't given us that commission. He gave that to the apostles. But we should be willing to tell others the gospel wherever we find ourselves. That's what these people did. The common people who had been scattered because of the persecution, wherever they went, some may have gone to Antioch. Some may have gone over to Caesarea. Maybe some went down to Egypt. Or maybe some went east of the Jordan. But wherever they went, they preached the gospel. They spread the word. And so that's what we need to do. Wherever we find ourselves, we need to tell others about the gospel. And so it may be that we do move to a new place. Maybe our job takes us to a new place. Well, we'll spread the gospel there. Or maybe we take a new job in the same place, just a new job, and there we meet new people, people we've never met before. We'll spread the gospel there. Or maybe we go to a new school, we'll spread the gospel there. Or maybe we move into a new neighborhood. Well, wherever we go, whether it's outside of this location, new neighborhood, new school, wherever we go, spread the gospel there. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there Paul encourages Timothy to take the things that he has learned from Paul and commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others. That's what we need to do. Faithful men and women who have learned and teaching others. And so we may not have been Christians very long like these people. Maybe we don't have as very much experience like these. It may be that we have both of those. Maybe we've been Christians a long time and have a lot of experience. But if we've learned and if we've obeyed, well, let's teach. That's what these people did. They learned, they had obeyed, and so they taught. Now, we know not everybody's going to be receptive to our efforts. Some are going to be stony ground and some thorny ground and some packed down ground, rocky ground. So not everybody's going to be receptive. But there will be that good ground out there somewhere. We just need to find it and sow the seed into it. And so let's just learn a lesson from that part of this passage. Those who are scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You know, the gospel can't be silenced, can it? It can't be stopped. Now, Saul tried to silence the gospel. And so, according to the words in Acts chapter 9, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know, I just think of that angry bull and he's pawing the ground. He's snorting, that's kind of the image I get of Saul. He's breathing threats. He's just consumed with this idea of silencing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he couldn't. Now, eventually, he learned that lesson. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, the word of God cannot be bound. Now, he was bound. He was a prisoner. But the word of God cannot be bound. You know why he can make that statement with such confidence? Because he himself had tried to bind it earlier in his life and he failed. He might have silenced it to some degree in one area, but when it's silenced in one area, the gospel flourishes in another. And that's the way it's been all through history. There have been lots of attempts to silence the gospel, but where it is silenced in one area, it flourishes somewhere else. And the truth of the matter is, when it seems to be silenced in one area, there are people beneath the surface, maybe underground, we might say, and they're teaching, and they're talking to others, and they're spreading the gospel as well. Now, the Word of God cannot be stopped. The Word of God cannot be silenced. Lots of efforts have been made before. There will be continuing efforts to try to silence the gospel. It seems like there are efforts going on in our culture today to silence the gospel. The only question is, where are we going to stand when those efforts are made? Are we going to be like these people who, wherever we find ourselves, we're talking to others about the gospel? Or are we going to be among those who are silenced because we're intimidated by those who are trying to silence us? Well, Philip is one of those. He leaves Jerusalem. He's not an apostle. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. But Philip is one of those who leaves. And so he decides to go to Samaria. Philip is one of the seven that we read about in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven that are chosen to take care of the widows who are in need in that particular chapter. The apostles lay their hands on him as they lay their hands on the others who are chosen for that work. And so he has special gifts, but he's not an apostle. And so he leaves Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria. Now that's significant in itself, isn't it? Why is it significant that Philip would go to Samaria? Well, you remember John chapter 4 and verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But here, Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel there. To illustrate the attitude between the Jews and Samaritans, Luke chapter 9, Jesus he's passing through Samaria. He wants to go into one of the villages, but they refuse him. They won't allow him to come in. And James and John, and you kind of get the idea that they're pretty anxious to do, "Lord, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven and consume these people? We'd be glad to do that for you if that's what you want us to do." No, you don't understand the spirit that you're supposed to possess. That's Jesus' response. But that just kind of illustrates the attitude that the Jews had towards Samaritans. And so we find Philip going into forbidden territory here, forbidden to the Jews. That's in keeping with the program of Jesus. You be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the world. And it was consistent with Jesus' actions who sought to teach the Samaritans. Later, the gospel will go to the Gentiles at the home of Cornelius. And all of that illustrates that God is no respecter of persons. Now, some of the Jews were respecter of persons. They looked down at the Samaritans and they looked down on the Gentiles. But God is not that way. He's perfectly willing and desirous of the gospel going to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter says to Cornelius, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." God is not a respecter of persons. If no matter where a person lives, no matter what his ancestry is, if he's willing to do what's right, God will accept him. Look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 11, the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's no respect of persons with God. Whoever, whether Jew or Gentile alike, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I wonder, if we were living when Philip lived, in that first century, and we're aware of all the social pressures and practices of our fellow Jews and all their attitudes toward the Samaritans, would we have chosen to go to Samaria? I wonder, would we have gone to Samaria? Or would we have thought, well, you know, we really don't interact with those people. You know, that's fine for them to have the gospel, but let them preach the gospel to them. You know? Is that what our attitude would have been? If the Lord is Lord of all, if the same Lord is Lord of all, if the gospel is for all, what should the congregation look like? If the Lord, if there's one Lord for all of this community all around us here, the same Lord is Lord of all, the gospel is for everybody that lives in this community, well, what should the congregation look like? Well, I know that depends on who responds to the gospel. I understand that. It seems to me that the church should look like the world around us, all races and both sexes and all ages and all economic levels and all educational levels. If we're living in the first century, slave and free, it should consist of all of those kinds of people. To make a distinction on economic, now we're just going to preach the gospel to the rich. You know, well, that wouldn't be right. Or it wouldn't be right. We're going to preach the gospel. We're just going to concentrate on the poor. Well, that wouldn't be right. The same Lord is Lord of all. And so the congregation should be inclusive of all people. That'd be about like saying, well, we're just going to preach to short people. Or we're going to have a church. Now, it's okay for tall people to have the gospel, but let the tall people, let them teach the tall people, and they can have tall people churches. Now, that's silly, isn't it, to think that way? Is there a difference in what the church should look like and what the church actually looks like? You know, now there's this sense, there's this difference between what ought to be and what really. And so is there a difference? And if there is, why is there a difference? Is it in us because we're unwilling or hesitant to take the gospel to all? I hope not. Jesus condemned those who would shut some out of the kingdom. You remember Matthew 23, we talked about that a week or two ago. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut those who would enter, you shut out those who would like to enter into the kingdom. You don't enter yourselves and you are not allowing others to enter in. That's verse 13. And so it's significant that Philip, he leaves Jerusalem, causes persecution. The gospel can't be stopped. He's going to take the gospel with him. And he's going to go to Samaria, of all places, go to Samaria to teach the gospel. And when he gets there, what does he teach? Well, look at Acts chapter 8 and verses 5 and 12. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. He just preached the gospel of Christ. And over in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. He preached Christ. He preached the good news about the kingdom of God. And so that was the content of his preaching. Very much like what he preached to the Ethiopian later in the chapter, beginning in Isaiah chapter 3, which is what the Ethiopian was reading. He proclaimed or preached Christ to him. Well, that would have included about information about Jesus fulfilling the scriptures, Old Testament prophecy, like Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. God tells Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you among the people, and they will listen to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. 2 Samuel 7, the descendant of David will sit on David's throne throughout eternity forever. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection. Psalm 22, the crucifixion, Isaiah 53, all of that would have been involved in preaching Christ to them. No doubt he would have talked about Jesus' miracles, special emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He would have also talked about the reign and lordship of Jesus as he preached to them the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and the name of Jesus, the Son of God. And so Philip goes there and preaches. He's able to do miracles in association with his preaching. And so he proclaimed Jesus to them. In verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he said as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And then verse 7, in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so that there was much rejoicing in the city. And so he's doing these miracles as he preaches. And as a result, people are listening. They're hearing him. Eventually, they respond to what they hear. Verse 12, When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so he's able to confirm the message that he preached with the miracles. Notice the order that's involved. He goes and he preaches. They're hearing him. He's doing miracles. So now they believe, they're convinced, and they become Christians. They're baptized. So just notice that. Philip goes and preaches. The crowd listens. They see the miracles, and they believe in the message. And so Philip's miracles are done in association with his preaching. The miracles play an important role in converting the people. They're not done for their own sake. He doesn't heal for the sake of healing. He doesn't cast out demons just for the sake of casting out demons. But he does those things in association with his preaching so as to convince the people of the truth of his message so that they might believe it and they might become Christians as well. Now contrast that with Simon the sorcerer that we read about in this same passage. We were introduced to him in verse 9. Now he's a magician. He's practicing magic. And people are astonished at the things that he's able to do. And he claims to be someone great. And so he's drawing attention to himself. Now just by doing these amazing things, whatever they might have been. Well, Philip is not like that. He has a message that he wants the people to believe. And so he does these miracles in order to convince them that he is in fact a messenger from God and that they should believe the message that he's preaching. And so the miracles are not done just for the sake of miracles. Healing not done for the sake of healing or the physical well-being of the people. They were done to support the proclamation of the gospel. And that's the role of miracles in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 16, when Jesus gives the Great Commission there, he tells them that as they go out and they preach the gospel, the word that they preach will be confirmed by the miracles that they are enabled to do. Verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And so they preached and they confirmed the truthfulness of their message by the miracles they were able to do. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 suggests something similar. Sometimes people talk about the healing ministry of Jesus. And so when we think about the healing ministry of Jesus, or they refer to the healing ministry of Jesus in some way, Jesus had teaching ministry. That's the work of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, he did miracles, but he did miracles in association with what he was teaching to confirm the truthfulness of his teaching. You see that illustrated, I think, pretty well in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. Mark chapter 1. Well, let's pick up in verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Let's think about that. Jesus has done some miracles in this place. People hear about it, and they begin bringing their sick folk to Jesus. He goes off somewhere to pray, and his disciples, "Everybody's looking for you. They brought their sick people. They want you to heal their sick people. Let's go somewhere else to teach. That's what I've come to do. I've got other places I need to go and preach and teach." And so Jesus has a teaching ministry. He's teaching the gospel. And he does miracles, and he has compassion on people who are ill and heals them. But it's all in order to show that he has the authority to reverse the work of Satan in people's lives. Sometimes we become confused about the mission of Jesus and the mission of the Church of Christ. His was not a social mission of feeding and healing. His was a spiritual mission, seeking and saving the lost. And that's the mission of the church as well. Of course, as Christians, we need to be going about doing good. But our primary focus is on proclaiming the new good news of the kingdom of God and eternal salvation in the world to come. A lot of people see the church as a charitable organization that exists to alleviate the physical suffering of the world. But the New Testament describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth that exists to sound forth the word of the Lord. Now we need to remember, it's not enough for us to avoid being what we shouldn't be. We need to be doing what we should be doing. And so yeah, we may not be a social organization that exists to alleviate all the problems in the world. No, our focus is a spiritual one, and our focus is sounding forth the word of the Lord. But that's what we need to be doing. It's not enough just to know that. We need to do that. To be sounding out the word of the Lord. So Philip went to Samaria. He preached the gospel there. He confirmed it with miracles. And what was the result? That's a good question. Our time is up. I got a lot more to say, but I think I'm just going to quit right here. Maybe we'll continue this next week. What was the result? When he went and he preached the gospel, preached Christ, and people believed and were baptized, what did they become? Did they become a member of a denomination of some kind? No. Weren't any denominations for them to become members of? They became Christians. You hear the gospel preached in its purity, preached in its simplicity. You believe it and you obey it. You know what you become? You become a Christian. That's it. That's all you need to be. You just need to be a Christian. And there's no other sort of religious organization or humanly arranged and devised institution you need to be a part. You don't need to become a Christian and then join some other kind of religious organization other than a local body of other Christians to worship and work together. So you see, sow the seed of the gospel. And what do people become when they receive it and obey it? Well, they become Christians. And so you can see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women alike. So here you have another account of people who are believing the gospel and they're being baptized. That's what Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Men and brethren, what do we need to do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And so, in connection with the preaching of the gospel, when people believe it, when people accept it, and they wish to obey it, they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and their sins are washed away. Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, our time's out. We'll stop right there. I got about halfway through the day today. But we'll stop right there. Maybe we'll talk more about Simon himself and his particular case next week. Well, if you're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, through your study of the New Testament, if you're willing to commit your life to Him and follow Him every day, every step of the way, will you not be baptized in Jesus' name so that you can begin that life of discipleship? Why not do that today? If you're already a Christian, if you've already done those things, but your life has not been what the life of a Christian should be, and you need to make some corrections, do that today. Repent and pray. Ask God to forgive, and He will. And if we can help you in some way this morning, we'll invite you to come as we stand and sing together.